part of. I don't know about you. I hope it has been. It may not be. That's the view from the pulpit, not necessarily from the pew. But I certainly have enjoyed it and very encouraged by your beginning here. As has been mentioned, I've been a part of really three works that started from scratch in different places. And I hope this during this meeting I've given you some things that will be helpful to you in that process of growing. One thing I do know, you've got a great start. You've got a great start because you've got some men and women of faith, some solid families, and solid preaching. And that's been generally, in places I've been, the real crux. If you can get to a point where you have that, then the church can prosper. If you'll watch your atmosphere, which we've really emphasized on that, learn how to respect one another, love one another, work together, and then you have the true gospel preached, preaching that will challenge you, preaching that won't make you comfortable, but push you to grow. And then the Lord will open doors of opportunity for you in this community. Some of you may have thought I was going to come to you, tell you about all the ways to reach the people in the community, and I could have done that. But I have generally found in every new work I've been a part of, the opportunities come in ways you don't anticipate. And that what you need to do is be a people of faith that when the door opens, you take it. And I could talk to you a lot about that. Of every work I've been at, where we ended up being most effective was something we never anticipated. And I think that's happening in Auburn as well, but for another day, we'll talk about that. Tonight, when you get a six-page handout in your hand, you may start wondering, well, are we going to be here a while? I don't think so. But I do want to talk about something that's dearly on my heart. I want to talk about what you will face in not the too distant future. I want to talk about my own background, some paths that I have taken of why I ended up where I was religiously. I want to talk with you, and I hope you think this way, of why this church should be here in the first place. Why don't we join the church down the road? Well, there's this huge church just off the same exit. Why don't you go there? Why don't you go somewhere else? The world will say, why another church? Do you understand, brethren, the distinctive nature of New Testament Christianity? Many of my brethren don't understand that. I want to talk with you about that in the simplest way I can, and within a period of time, I think that you'll be edified. Right now, I'm seeing amongst a lot of our young people and older people, where people, the rage is, I want to be non-traditional. Or sometimes somebody may hear me preach, well, yeah, that's a traditional preacher, that Larry Rouse. Or he's taking the traditional position on instrumental music or the Lord's Supper. And people throw that phrase around a lot. Now, let me tell you, that I think it's great to talk about what is traditional or non-traditional. I'm not against language as long as we're trying to communicate and not label and somehow cause somebody's mind to be shut down. Because I want to distinguish between human traditions and the will of God. I don't want to hold a position that's of men. And so that's a great thing to talk about. But a lot of people that talk about that, they talk about it with no intention whatsoever to open their Bible and see what is traditional or not. Matter of fact, they would take the position, if you open the Bible and try to establish only those things within the Bible, that's a traditional way of studying. And of course, in that sense, I want to tell you, serving God, yeah, I'm traditional. I'm traditional in that sense. Well, let's talk about it. We'll develop this. There's some kinds of traditions we don't want to be a part of. We don't want to be part of a human sect, following men blindly. Of course, I don't want that kind of tradition. The Pharisees described in Matthew 15:8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. Now, brethren, I believe we can know the difference between what God has given us and what the commandments of men are. But it's just like last night. Remember our study last night on understanding? People who come for understanding have to fight for it. It will never be casual. And if you're the kind of person where somebody says, oh, that's a traditional position, and you just run away, okay, it must be traditional, and you're not willing to dig and ask questions, you're going to be led into the traditions of men. We read about the vain traditions in 1 Peter 1:18. It says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, and as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, brethren, we must always make faith our own. We must always be the kind of people never afraid. Because of the forgiveness of God, because of the blood of Christ, we must never, ever be afraid to be questioned on anything. And it's an exciting thing when you serve God like that. It's a living faith with a living God that you trust and you know His character, and you're trying to become like Him. We're not afraid to talk and study and discuss and stand. But that position in the religious world is radical. And you, as we talked about again on earlier, but you know, don't expect the world to understand you or to be kind to you in that stand. Let's always be open and be willing to test any label that people throw out at us or talk about. Let me give you a little bit about my background. I was raised in the Baptist church. And I had my parents, my mother was very dedicated in trying to teach us the Bible. My dad didn't darken the door of a church building. And by the time I got into high school, no one attended. And I started studying the Bible on my own one summer. I remember before that summer came, I remember just praying a prayer to God, going outside one cold February night and saying, God, if you're there, I want to know you. I remember just sincerely knowing my life was empty. And I began that summer to do my own Bible reading, and by the end of that summer, I ended up responding to the invitation in a Baptist church at the, I think, Huffman Baptist Church. And I was baptized as a Baptist on August 13th, 1972. Still have the old church bulletin from that. I began on my own study to take a stand. I immediately went to Samford University, a Baptist college. I had a math scholarship from the Samford Math Tournament back at that time. My strength was math and science. It sure wasn't English. But I remember going to school there, and it was a beautiful opportunity for me because I, for my first time on my own, with no other influences there, could study and stand any direction I would see the Bible lead me. Let me tell you what happened to me as I began to try to take that stand. One of the things is I began to try to take the Bible, and I was very motivated to follow the will of God. I was with a group of students and the group of people in the Baptist church that helped me build a genuine faith. The people that I was around in the Baptist church that I surrounded with took the Bible seriously. I remember one night talking to a man that his thing was memorizing books of the Bible. And we were talking about when you memorize a book, the things that come out, and remember us talking about that. I can remember being with some other students, and we'd be studying, and somebody would come to me, I found something in the Bible I'd never seen before. And we would all look at it and study it, and the Bible study was an exciting adventure. We were not afraid to change. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. I'll never forget, in the Baptist church, I began to learn how to share my faith. I made reference to this on Sunday afternoon, but about being nervous going door to door, that happened in the Baptist church. I can remember the first time knocking on somebody's door I'd never been to before, and my knees shaking, and I just sit there and watch, you know, as people would talk and try to share their faith. There were wonderful things I learned as a Baptist. One of the things that began to happen to me as I began to study the Scriptures, I started running across positions that contradicted Baptist teaching. I did not look to leave the Baptist church. I simply wanted to be obedient to the Lord. One of the first things that I began to become concerned with was the very division in the religious world that existed. In John 17 and verse 20, Jesus, in the very shadow of the cross, you think about this, Jesus knows He's going to die. He knows He's going to be betrayed a few hours from now. He knows He's going to be dead within 24 hours. He's praying to God, Note, in the earlier part of this chapter, he prays for himself, the first five verses. Then he prays for the disciples, the verses 6 through 19. And then he prays for you and me. Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. Why, Jesus? Why should we be one? Notice, that the world may believe that you sent me. As I begin to look at these verses and see the prayer of Jesus, verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me, I begin to be frustrated over what I saw was stubbornness in people that were in the Baptist church and in other churches. And you may call it traditional, if you may, where people had a position and they're going to do what that position was because it's been inherited, because they were used to it, and they were not open to the Word of God. You talk about being non-traditional. I guess I was non-traditional there in that sense, where I wanted to prove my faith. I wanted to always be open to wherever God's Word led me. I began to study some questions. And again, I can't answer everything, tell you the whole sermon. I've got a whole sermon on this, but just give you the short version. I realized as I studied the Bible that I couldn't change anybody else but me. And when I understood something that the Lord wanted me to do, I was going to stand on it. I was going to study with people. If someone had a disagreement with me, I would study it. But ultimately, I needed to make faith my own. When you talk about eliminating division, you know how you eliminate division in the religious world? You obey God, and I obey God, and we can sit down together and talk about serving God. It's not going to come from some ecumenical movement or some great religious leaders coming together to unite these bodies. That's foolishness. My service to God is individual. And my unity comes because I'm serving the Lord. And I'm not afraid to be tested. I'll never forget one of the earlier challenges that came to me. I was at Samford, and it was on a Sunday morning early. I was driving across town to Huffman to get some of my mama's cooking. I just will tell you, that's always a good, college students, there's always a great motivation to go home. And I'll never forget hearing a preacher preaching on the radio about the Lord's Supper. I was familiar with this verse, Matthew 26, verse 26. And it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. I'll never forget beginning studying that verse. And one of the things that disturbed me, I don't know why this was so, but as a Baptist, I never remember partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, it may have been I wasn't as diligent in attendance as I should have been because, as a student, I was here and I was there and I was somewhere else. But I never remember it being given. And I've come to learn later that Baptist churches are very individualistic about how they do it. Some do it once a year. Some do it four times a year. And I'll never forget the preacher, W.A. Harley from the Mulga Church of Christ. He was on the radio when I was driving home, and he started giving some verses talking about the frequency of the Lord's Supper. Buddy, my ears pricked up. And as he began to explain that, he talked about verses that I believe I don't have. Yeah, I do have on the outline. He started giving some verses like Acts 20 and verse 7. Here we read about the early Christians partaking of the Lord's Supper. And it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. I can remember finally excitement. Well, yeah, the first day of the week, the day Jesus was raised. Sunday. Well, which Sunday? Well, does he have to name every Sunday? Isn't it sufficient to point out the day of the week? And when you have that in Scriptures, the respect for Scriptures would say, well, every first day of the week. But just to make it clear, there's other verses dealing with the contribution where you read the word every first day of the week. Particularly in the New American Standard Version in 1 Corinthians 16:2, dealing with the contribution, it says on the first day of every week. I'll never forget how excited I was. Tell you what I did. Talking about cell phones and texting while driving. Well, I was writing down scriptures while driving that day, and I'm glad I didn't run into something. I still remember the place in the road I was at when I took those scriptures. Now, I wrote those scriptures down and did some more study. I wasn't gullible. But I can remember later that same day, I need to take a Lord's Supper. And where I attend, they don't offer it. And so, you know what I did? And this was not what the Lord wanted, but at this time, I was trying to apply Scripture the best I could. I said, well, I'm just going to let my mother's supper be the Lord's Supper. You know, and I tried to, you know, remember the death of Jesus while I ate the supper at that time. And later, I learned better. I'll never forget, I ended up later that year going to school at the University of Alabama. And I came in on a Wednesday night, and it just happened to be that Wednesday night, a man by the name of Ron Goldston was given a presentation on the plan of salvation, a presentation that he was going to train the college students to use to teach others. I'll never forget it. I sat in the very back pew, right back there. That's where I was sitting. And I had me a notebook and a piece of paper. And I'm going to give you the short version of this. Here in Mark 16:16, it says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Ron made this point. He says, you can take this verse, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And on the chalkboard he wrote, B plus B equals S. He says, it's kind of like 1 plus 1 equals 2. Let's suppose you find somebody that wants to be baptized, say a young person. All their friends are being baptized, and they decide to go forward because everybody else is going forward, and they're baptized, but they do not have a personal faith in Jesus. Would you say that person is saved? I can remember sitting in the back as a Baptist course, oh no, that person's not saved. And then Ron goes on, that's correct. Like B plus B equals S, you take belief out of it. Baptism alone saves no one. It's like 1 plus 1 equals 2. Take this one alone, this one does not stand equal to 2. Then he made another point. I know to us it seems obvious. It shocked me. What do you do in a situation where somebody is a believer? And for whatever reason, they're not baptized into Christ. What about those according to this verse? It's like, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We eliminate baptism. Could you say the believer in that situation is saved? That alarmed me. I looked at the verse and I was thinking in my mind, it says, but you know that second half of that verse, it says, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say in the second half of that verse, he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. But if you analyze the verse, notice what's stated here. There is a promise and a warning. The promise is of salvation. The warning is of damnation. If you want the promise, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I could put it this way. Let's suppose I told Brother Blassingame that I had a check up here for $1 million. And I say, Scott, here's a check for $1 million. If you believe what I say and you'll come up here and endorse the check and put it into your account, you'll have $1 million. But if you don't believe me, well, then you're out of luck. Now, what does he have to do to receive $1 million? It's a gift. And I'm giving you the short version of this, but Ron went on through a presentation that absolutely shocked me. I had for years used the four spiritual laws track to try to get people to receive Jesus by prayer. I brought my own brother into the Baptist church. And as I begin to study verses where baptism and salvation were mentioned in the same verse, you find without exception baptism occurring first, followed by salvation. And I really want to be consistent with Scripture. I'll never forget, after studying this on my own, talking to Ron a couple of Wednesday nights later. By the way, we can look at Acts 2:38. It says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's that consistency. One other verse, just looking at it, the consistency. Verse 21, it says, there is also an antitype which now saves us baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These and other verses you could look at. But I want to just sum up this part of the study by just pointing this out. I came up to Ron. It was on another Wednesday night. And I said, Ron, I believe your presentation. I believe baptism is essential to salvation. Hadn't studied it before. I believe it now. And you know what, Ron? I've been baptized as a Baptist. I was baptized. Ron got somebody else to teach his class on a moment's notice that night. Took me into another room and sat down and opened up and started studying with me. And he took me to Acts 19 ultimately. When you talk about the purpose of baptism, and again, I'm going to go backwards in my chart to show you a verse, and then I'm going to come back to this one. Look at Acts 2:38. When Peter preached the Great Commission that he was told to preach in Mark's account, notice what he preached. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that is, the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit would be related to those who repent and are baptized. Now notice when you get to Acts 19. We'll go back forward in our charts here. Acts 19. As it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" What's the question here? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Okay, now notice their response. So they said to him, "We have not so much heard as where there is a Holy Spirit." Now notice the next question. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" What Ron was making a point to me, and it's a significant point. Just because you have been immersed in water as a believer doesn't mean you've received a scriptural baptism. Here are sincere men, sincerely repenting, sincerely being baptized, and they had not received Christ's baptism. Notice why. So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What happened here in this case? They didn't know Jesus had come. They received the baptism of John. They thought Jesus was yet to come. And because of their sincere misunderstanding of the purpose of their baptism, they had not received the baptism of Christ. Let me make the point to you that Ron made to me. Why was I baptized as a Baptist? I'll never forget on that Sunday morning, August 13th, 1972, I came forward. Another person came forward ahead of me. Let me tell you, I came forward because I studied the Bible and I knew that baptism was for the remission of sins. I was not going forward out of Baptist teaching that morning. I hadn't darkened the door in months. I had done my own study. But when it came to the confession time, this person was asked the question, "Do you believe that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you of your sins?" That was the question this person to the left of me was asking. He goes, "Yes." And then they asked me that question. And so I go, "Yes." You know, I end up having to answer a question saying that I was already forgiven before I was baptized. Now, the Bible tells me in Romans 10, 9 and 10 that the confession that I should have made is that I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I did not make that confession. There were serious questions about my baptism within that denomination. You know what Ron told me? "You're only baptized scripturally once in a lifetime. Make sure you have that scriptural baptism." I did some more studies. My roommate he was upset with me. But I want to tell you, the next Sunday night, Ron was out of town. I responded to the gospel, and I was baptized as a penitent believer, giving my confession that Jesus is the Son of God. I was baptized for the remission of sins, and there was no doubt about that baptism. That church called me out of the Baptist church, and I believed they'd take an undenominational stand, and I believe they were absolutely right in that. They don't anymore. There are tremendous changes going on now amongst churches that once took that undenominational stand. And that's really what I want to talk with you about tonight. I now am beginning to find that when I remember having come out of the Baptist church, that that church had its tremendous weaknesses. They were right in calling me out of the Baptist church, but I began to find that they had a tremendous weakness in their leadership. I'll never forget talking to the preacher and the campus minister one time going to a retreat. And we had a major discussion, at least I heard them talk about how they could get the elders to attend on Wednesday night. They had elders appointed as elders that really had no interest in the will of God. That church was weak. I began to do further study about some things about the work of the church. Because when I came out of the Baptist church, you know, I had that spirit. If there's a difference, let's study it. If there's something we need to change, let's change it. And I began to find the brethren that so welcomed me coming out of denominationalism began to become afraid of me because I raised some other questions. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you believe that? If the Bible is inspired, it will sufficiently furnish us for every good work. They were teaching me, correctly so, that we need to go back to the Bible. We need to simply stay within what the Scriptures authorize. And when it came to the worship, brethren would quote verses like this, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. You see, if we're going to trust God, we trust God for everything. But what was happening, this church that called me out of denominationalism was slowly going through a decaying process where step by step by step they were going backwards. And one of the ways I found out is I challenged them on something they believed, and rather than getting the Bible open like they did with helping me coming out of the Baptist church, they began to start calling people names and getting upset. You know, you can know when somebody's walking by faith and someone's not. Let me ask you, brethren, please. I don't want to play religion and play church. I don't want to play a game. I don't want to form some kind of club where we're loyal to some kind of historical group. I want to go to heaven. I want to serve God. I want to know what His will is. And I will never be afraid to open my Bible and study on anything. Can you join me in that? Bible warns us in 2 John 9, whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. I will tell you, the most difficult decision I ever made as a Christian in my Christian life to this day was leaving those brethren. I'll never forget one afternoon going into Kenneth Reed's study, the man who actually physically baptized me. And I went in there to ask him for some help. And he said, Larry, I'd be glad to help you. And I said, would you study with me and Aubrey Ballou? And the minute I mentioned Brother Ballou's name, he was a man at a church that was trying to apply Bible authority, not just to the worship, but to the work. And the moment I mentioned that guy's name, he started shouting at me. Aubrey Ballou, I don't have any time to study those things. And he just flew off the handle and became very angry. I could get no one in the church that I tried to defend to lift a finger to intelligently help me to defend their practice. And it's no surprise that 25 years later, and by the way, the article's in the handout, you look at it later. I almost want to go to tears when I read it. But 25 years later, in this program they had, the Youth in Action program that I once was a part of, they invited Tony Campolio to be their keynote speaker. Tony Campolio, according to the news media, was a liberal Baptist preacher. And I did a little more research. He was liberal on the subject of homosexuality. And as you begin to read this article, when this preacher began to talk to the university preachers, they made every Baptist argument in the book denying that baptism was essential to salvation within 25 years. I can remember when I was at the university church, Gus Nichols, some of you may remember him, an old preacher, debated many times. He'd come in and speak for an hour and a half. I don't think I'll go an hour and a half tonight, but, you know, I mean, I'd go back and... And this was a church that radically changed to something polar opposite within 25 years. That can happen to us. And I want to talk with you about that. The university church in Tuscaloosa no longer calls anyone out of denominationalism. Matter of fact, if you were a Baptist and you would go there, they would list you as a member and they'd list your home church as the Baptist church. Matter of fact, one of their elders is talking about starting a new denomination and they want to unite with some Baptists, the progressives amongst Churches of Christ. And I will tell you today, those that have the name Church of Christ on the sign in the country, that will be, and I think is now, the dominant force and the dominant beliefs. A lot of us don't realize what's going on in this religious world. We have right now in Auburn, we have people coming out of the other two churches in Auburn. We have those within historical liberal churches that won't send their students to the other two places because they're in this same movement. In 1996, I went on an internet discussion board associated with Abilene Christian University. And I raised this question, should I have left the Baptist church? No one said I should have. Matter of fact, they ridiculed me for leaving the Baptist church. Now, brethren, listen to me. I'm not preaching to people who are not here. I'm about to go to another layer of this, and I'm not an alarmist. I am not one to try to be sensational. I've gone through some experiences that sometimes I feel like a man out of time. I've told Ed Harrell sometimes I kind of feel like I was in a time machine when I came my way out of liberalism kind of later than the liberal battles occurred, that I was in a time machine in the 50s and suddenly got pushed up to the 70s. But I'm seeing trends now amongst us that I know where it's going to go. I got an email from a brother just a few years ago. He says, I sorted through my collection of papers and found your series on institutionalism, Then and Now, an overview, which you preached at Lacey Spring Congregation several years ago. I did this after hearing some sermons this past week. My questions are as follows. How do bad personal experiences influence a preacher to make steps toward a wider fellowship? What book would somebody have read if they really thought that the true practice of the first century Lord's Supper was a common meal that was shared during the service? Should someone think a false teacher is only a person who has insincere motives in their teaching? Should we think that non-instrumental music in worship is a logical and natural conclusion from the New Testament? And then considering men that have moved away from the faith which you have known personally, what were the warning signs in their public preaching? I'd like to call them veiled subtleties that leave you uneasy after hearing the sermons. I know what this brother was talking about, where their man had held a meeting there recently and had even admitted that he could not oppose instrumental music. And again, if you haven't studied that question, it's a question of authority, a question of trying to take the Bible alone, and we'll talk about that. You know, I've known several people, and of course I know... Many of you do, that have left faithful churches in recent years have gone. There's quite a number in this area that have gone into what I would call the ultra-liberal group. And the reason why they're doing that, they're not prepared. They have been influenced oftentimes by those within churches that claim to be standing for these things. Let's finish the study in talking about the proper attitude we should take toward the Scriptures. Here is the whole thrust of the question here. You start going to blogs now and discussion lists. People say legalist, traditionalist, Church of Christ tradition. What do they mean by that? I'll tell you where the heart of the battle is. It's really, really, really simple. How do we handle the Scriptures It's Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. I believe that all we should do is take everything God says on the subject, take everything He says, make sure you got it all, and only stay within that the Scriptures teach. Does that sound radical? Does that sound like I'm some kind of radical? That is, I believe, the only approach we should take towards Scripture. But that is where the battleground is being fought. There are those that would say that when the Bible does not speak, we can teach anything we want. Sometimes people are talking about the hermeneutic of CNI. You may not know about this language. You know, we talk about the Bible language or any language. We could say language can be communicated by command, by example, by necessary inference. And when people start attacking CNI, a lot of people don't know what that means. They get real confused. All this is the way language communicates. They're really attacking whether or not we need book, chapter, and verse for our practice. There are those that are now using this language. You're a propositional Baconian. I saw that phrase with somebody the other day. And when I first started researching, I like bacon and eggs, you know. Is that what this is talking about? You know. But what people are doing now, they're trying to attack this approach of only taking what the Bible teaches, staying within what it teaches. They're trying to come up with some kind of historical philosophies that has influenced us. That we've been influenced by Francis Bacon because we want book, chapter, and verse for our practices. Sometimes we're also called patternists. The Bible talks about in Hebrews 8:5, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. This is not in the outline. Listen to this. Have I been influenced by Francis Bacon when I say we need book, chapter, and verse for our practices? Let me tell you who I've been influenced by. And this is something I haven't heard commonly preached, and it's so solidly found in the life of Christ. Have you ever noticed how Jesus gave emphasis to why He taught what He taught and why He did what He did? Look at His emphasis of His relationship to the Father. Here's a point I hope you can grasp. I hope you'll go home and look at these verses and run cross-references and look at more. John 5:19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. Whatever He does, the Son does also in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these that ye may marvel." How did Jesus react to the teaching and the example of the Father? How did He handle that? He did nothing but that. Let me talk about silence. Do you know when the Bible is silent, there are people who say we can do anything we want to. You know why we have an independent congregation here? Is the Bible only gives authority for congregations to be autonomous, individual congregations. Acts 14:23, they appointed elders in every church. The Bible is silent about any other kind of organization. That's why we have independent churches. Why do we not have fellowship halls? And why do we not use instrumental music? Why do we not somehow have the church doing all kinds of things? This congregation, the reason why it exists, is we're going to only give book, chapter, and verse for our practice, and if we can't give book, chapter, and verse, we're not going to practice it. That's what we're talking about here in the life of Jesus. Notice some other verses. John 5:30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Guess what happens when you make up your mind, I'm going to seek only the will of God? And you're going to give book, chapter, and verse for your practices. You're not going to come up and take the silence of the Scriptures and assume upon it. Keep reading. John 8:28-29. "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him.'" This approach that we take toward the Scriptures that they're calling propositional Baconianism, they're talking about being legalist, they're talking about somehow we're trying to create laws where God didn't make any. What we're trying to do is please the Lord. And I believe that's the only way to serve the Lord. I'm going to stay strictly within His will. It's not some sort of law system where I'm trying to earn my salvation. It's not some kind of bondage. I serve a God who loves me, and I trust that His wisdom is greater than mine. This goes back to my very relationship with God, my very understanding of God, knowing God. That's why we take that position. And that's what all this stuff that I've read to you is about. They're attacking that stand. As we said earlier, if the Bible's inspired, then it means it's perfect. God has done nothing that is not perfect. And then the Word of God is perfect. Every good word is provided in the Scripture. Those are where the battleground is fought. You know, I have some things here. The people that are saying that we should do, when the Bible is silent, do anything we want to, are very bitter in their opposition to what I just gave you. Of simply taking everything the Bible says, doing only that which we find. One brother says that it creates endless division. Oh, these conservative brethren, they've divided and they've divided and they've divided over all this patternism. That's another name they give us. And I like to ask them, can you give me one example? I say church is dividing. I say church is dividing many times because of the works of the flesh, not because of somehow carefully applying God's Word. Some of the quotes we have. A book called Church in Transition by James Woodruff. He had this poem that's a bitter poem. I mean, it's bitter. He's basically saying you and I, it's taking the stand we're taking, that we're instruments of Satan, basically what they're saying here. He says, the position we just gave you, that Jesus says, if I don't hear the Father do it, I do nothing. In other words, I don't act. In silence thy commands are hid, my servant wrote, said Christ to me, for freedom Christ has set us free. Oh, hellish cause. That's what we just talked about, staying in the Scripture. It's a hellish cause. That makes men think the dipper's more concerned than drink, and that's a deception there. That leaves men dying in their thirst. When you put words into my mouth in places where I did not bid, for silence neither gives consent, nor yet silence e'er forbid. And you see, again, it goes back to the question, do we stay within book, chapter, and verse of what we can do, and when God is silent, we do nothing? And they're saying, oh, you're making laws, you're doing this. Well, I'm trying to walk by faith. You know, talking about the bitterness, again, this is not in your outline. There's a man wrote, he's one of these guys that wrote in the Grace Centered magazine, some of the emphasis on grace of God, some of the bitterest people use the grace of God like a carnal weapon. Here in the spirit, here is a quote from the internet. He says, it was in the spiritual sword, they said. And are you kidding me? I had no idea it was still being published. This paper, The Spiritual Sword, I have disagreements with it. But their basic position is similar to mine. We need to have book, chapter, and verse for our practice. Notice what he said about it. There was a time I couldn't resist peeking at that heretic, detecting, faith-contending religious pornography that came through the office. But it's been a long, long time. I guess I'd hoped they'd gone out of business. But no, someone brought me the copy back. It was strange holding it in my hand since I've sworn off religious porn for so long. You know what they consider religious porn? For somebody saying, let's examine the Scriptures. Let's look at a position. If there's a position that's wrong, let's examine the Scriptures. Let's look. Oh, you're terrible. You're judgmental. You know, if you love the truth, you don't mind examining. I don't mind somebody examining. But these people, oh, that's terrible. They could describe it as pornography even. He talks about a book. It's a very popular book being reprinted right now in some places called The Cruciform Church by C. Leonard Allen. It's one of my formative books of my Christian life. It's a pleasure to write a foreword for this new edition. In some ways, I feel like I've written many forewords over the past 16 years since it was first published, and I've encouraged many young ministers and university students to read it. And you know, this idea of reclaiming a heritage is where you get that phrase, propositional Baconian. This idea of book, chapter, and verse, that came from Francis Bacon. Was Jesus influenced by Francis Bacon? I mean, you look at Jesus and his ministry. Again, I think this is very deceptive. One writer, in a critical review of this book, says, Dr. Richard Hughes of Pepperdine University, he tells us it is time to admit that in our churches, a wide variety of people from all walks of life simply do not find patternism and legalism to be meaningful themes. By patternism, he means the conviction that we should be obedient to the commands, restrictions, and regulations of the Bible. He, along with others, change agents, flatly rejects that concept. Brethren, you are not familiar with a lot of this controversy. You may say, well, why are you bringing it to me? It's coming your way. Remember the phraseology, propositional Baconian, patternist. When people start talking about traditionalists, ask them what they mean. There are traditionalists. But ultimately, the attack is coming should we only stay within what the Bible has revealed. And the very nature of the criticism is almost deceptive. They don't want to talk about the heart of the matter. And without that, folks, tell me, if it doesn't matter, what we do with silence, that I should not have left the Baptist church. Denominationalism is mine. I don't know how in the world you can have any unity within the concept that these men are pushing forward. I believe it's a concept that is in fellowship with the world and not with the fellowship that God wants us to extend. A few more points and the lesson is yours. 1 John 1:5. The Bible says, "This is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." One more point. Let's bring the points together of this study. Listen to me. I want to go to heaven. I want fellowship with Jesus Christ. I want the blood of Jesus Christ in my life, and because of that, I'm going to walk in the light. It's going to be in the truth. It's going to be in this stand that I take, that I've got to struggle against deception. I've got to struggle against discouragement. I am joyfully serving my God because of His grace. But I'm not going to put out the light in order to somehow bring more people on board. Heaven is my goal, not making friends on earth. I'd rather be in the smallest congregation in this world than have a whole room full of people, a huge building, and all we're doing is making this life better. I want to go to heaven. And that's what I'm talking about in this study. Why would I extend fellowship to somebody who's yet to be a Christian? What am I accomplishing in that? If somebody as yet has not been baptized for the remission of sins, what am I accomplishing? You know, we're critical of the church at Jerusalem for rejecting Paul into fellowship, but they were trying to find out whether or not he was a disciple. Their church is now surrendering that. I need to ask other questions concerning, are they a faithful Christian? I don't want to practice lawlessness. As 1 John 3:10 says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Let me tell you about, finish the story. You remember I told you my brother, he was also in the Baptist church? Some of you at the old 77th Street Church know my brother. And I remember as I was studying my way out of this other congregation, I sent my brother to 77th Street. We studied the plan of salvation, and I wanted to make sure he was a Christian. And I wanted him, when he understood the plan of salvation, to stand with a congregation that would teach that. I don't regret that. The Bible tells us there's no middle ground. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. The reason why this church exists is because of the cross of Christ. All right. I want to draw a conclusion now. I'm going to stop at this point in the outline. I'm going to go forward to the conclusion. You have some other things to read, so just ignore the chart as I come down here. And let me talk about this point. There's one more point. I was several years ago in a meeting with a wonderful man, a preacher, and I was called out to a preacher's luncheon. There was a whole group of preachers there. And the man began to ask this question, "Name the last two books that you've read." And this preacher named one denominational author, and this one named another one, this one named one, and this one named another, and this one named one, this one named another. And it came to me, and I didn't even have an answer. I was kind of like, I don't know what to say. Finally, after they went around, I raised my hand. I said, "Well, I was studying the 1934 bound volume of Gospel Advocate, which was a collection of writings and debates by Christians." And I remember leaving that day, and I began to wonder. I said, "You know, I'm not against reading other authors from other denominations. That is not necessarily wrong, but I was beginning to worry that many that are preaching in the pulpit today, particularly our younger men, they're reading that stuff without discernment, and it's coming into our pulpits. I've seen some young men that'll post their stuff on the internet. I'd look at it, I said, he didn't write that. And I'd take a phrase out of their PowerPoint thing and plug it into a search engine, and I'd find the denominational book that it came out of. I'm not saying that young men don't often copy things we not make, but I'm saying we got to go back to the book. And there's things coming right into our pulpits that's compromising us. We want the truth. Pilate didn't know what the truth was. But Jesus pointed out when he asked what is truth, he pointed out earlier, who's of truth? The latter part of verse 37, he says, you say rightly, I am a king, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone is of the truth. Here's my voice. Okay, I'm going to skip to the last section now. And I'm sorry about skipping a few things here, but you could look at them in your outline. I want to draw a conclusion. I think we've made the points sufficiently tonight. Okay. Are you seeing this kind of teaching where you attend? I'm not trying to say put the preacher on the fire, but you know, look at what's being taught. Ultimately, we want to follow the truth. And then again, let me get to the conclusion. Here we are. Here we go. Here's where I want to go. Sorry about that. Skipping around. One more time. Who do I want to have fellowship with? The people of God will be a people who walk by faith. The people of God will be a people, as we studied last night, who will go against the grain, will take a deeper study. They will dig. They will be patient. They will be loving. But ultimately, the people that I want to have fellowship with, more than anything in the world, they want to please God. Galatians 1:10 says, for do I now persuade men or God? For do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I'll never forget years ago talking with a man. We had studied the nature of the church. And he, with tears in his eyes, said, Larry, sometimes it's hard to do what's right. And you know what he meant by that? He had studied with me. He saw the truth. He had four daughters and a wife that hadn't been in the study. And they were in a church that he knew was wrong. And he wasn't going to stand. It's easier to stay with relationships. You know what heaven's going to be like? Heaven's going to be like the people who are described in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 verse 32 says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured. Notice this, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destituted, afflicted, tormented, of whom this world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Brethren, walk by faith. You're not going to have a mega church when you do it. But the blessing you'll find with other like men of faith and women of faith, that is the charge that I give you. The Lord gives you. Test. We're drawing a conclusion, but I want to give you one last test. Have you heard of these men? Sether. Heard of Sether? Bo, you familiar with Sether? Not familiar with Sether? Okay, well, look. Gadiel. You're familiar with him, aren't you? Y'all familiar? Not familiar? Okay, well, how about Paltai? You're familiar with Paltai. Y'all probably studied that in Bible class, didn't you? Paltai. No? Shaphat? Nabai, you know about him, right? Okay, let me give you a couple other guys you may know about. Caleb. Joshua. They were the hardheads of their day. Two of the 12, a vast minority, that stood by faith and they went against the crowd. That's got to be us. Be loving. Be fair-minded. Listen. Study. When you walk by faith, it'll bless your children. It'll bless those close to you. That is the charge that I give as I close this lesson. You've been very, very, very patient. Yes, I kind of had one long-winded lesson in the course of the study. But these things are in our face, brethren. They're affecting the Birmingham area. They will eventually be in your face. Let's walk and serve the Lord and not be intimidated by the names that will be called as we do that thing. Let's stand for the Lord. We extend the invitation now, an invitation to become a Christian, an invitation to become a radical, an invitation to go against the will of men, an invitation to find turmoil in your own family possibly, but an invitation to walk by faith, an invitation to have your eyes open to the truth, an invitation to find forgiveness, an invitation that'll produce the only unity that God wants, the path to heaven, the path that goes through the cross. Can we assist you in any way? We urge you to come as we stand and sing.